We pray that you would knit our hearts in love, that we would really reflect you. Help us to get to know one another, to develop deep and meaningful relationships. We realize that what we receive here in church is going to be directly connected to how much we really put into it. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us today, where there may be some here today that have walked away from you, that have walked back into the things of the world, maybe even walked back into a sinful lifestyle, or let some malice, envy, or hatred, or jealousy, or just something creep back in. And Lord, we pray that you would take these things away from us. Help us to be vessels that are ready to be used. And as we look at these two chapters, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Help us to know how we can apply these things today and what it means to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This section of the law is a section on precedents. There are many books that lawyers go to for precedent in the courts in the United States, in state court and in federal court. These two chapters set the precedent for the law for the Old Testament. You remember that Moses had a conversation with his father-in-law because Moses was standing before the people early in the morning until late at night. And Moses said, the thing that you're doing, excuse me, his father-in-law, Jethro, not Bodine, by the way, not Tull either, said, the thing that you are doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear the people out. You need to get 70 men that you will appoint as judges. The word judges in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. That is the word for God. Remember, even false gods are called Elohim. When they talk about the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Assyrians, the word Elohim is used. So these judges are called Elohim because they are in the place of God. And rather than having the people come before Moses, they take their more trivial things to these judges, and then the judges rule. This became a very powerful position in Israel. It became a point of pride. The judges were among the groups that were really disliked Jesus and wanted to see Jesus crucified. But this section is written with a lot of different type of things to do. In this case, do that. In this case, do this. In this case, do that. These two chapters, as I said, help to set precedent so that they know, when I have a case like this, this is what the law says. When I have a case like that, this is what the law says. And if we took the time, we could categorize these entire two chapters. You could categorize them into sections so that someone who wanted to use these as, let's be fair, as we're listening to complaints and difficulties among the people, let's be fair towards these people. Now, I also want to say, let's talk about the ancient world a little bit. We live here now in the 2000s, right? We live in what we feel is a very progressive society. The reason that we feel, I think, the reason that we feel very progressive in our society is because of technology. We keep turning the corner with technology. Technology doubles every 3-4 years, the amount of technology that we have. And because of that, we are moving forward at such a rapid pace. It really is amazing. Another time in our history where we felt very progressive as a society was during the time of the building of the railroad. The railroad connected things. People began to move into towns. It began to urbanize. And at that point in time, everybody felt very progressive. This is the late 1800s, like they had really taken some leaps forward. It was also the Industrial Revolution, which was every bit as big as the Technical Revolution is to us today. But we feel very progressive. We feel like we've got a good handle on things. We look back in history, and we've learned a lot of things from history. We look back at the United States and the history of the United States, and one of the black blights that we have on our history is slavery. Slavery was in the South for how many hundreds of years? And really, when you look at the individuals that were used to overcome slavery, it really was Christians. Both in England, the abolitionist movement in England and the United States was mostly Christians. It wasn't all Christians, but it was mostly Christians that were involved in it. In fact, Abraham Lincoln felt like near the end of his first term, when he was elected in the second term, which he was assassinated, I believe, shortly after his second term started, he felt God called him for the very purpose of stopping slavery. He believed that that was his main general purpose. It wasn't the way that he felt in the very beginning. In the very beginning, it was like a touchy subject. It was like something that was dividing the nation. But by the time it was done, all he cared about was coming to the point where he stopped slavery. So now, let's take our society where we are today with the history of slavery in the United States, and we go back to the ancient world. We go back to the time of Moses. We go back from now 3,500 years. Certainly, we could say that they were the opposite of progressive in any way, shape, or form. We could also say that there were certain norms that went from culture to culture. One of those norms in culture was that men had more than one wife. Now, there was kind of reasons for this, and I don't really want to get into all the reasons why ancient cultures had often had more wives in their marriages, but they did. And another part of ancient culture was slavery. Slavery was everywhere. When you went from one place to another place to another place, slavery was everywhere. And in the ancient world, one of the things to remember about slavery is that it was in the place, first of all, of incarceration. So that if you did something wrong, you usually had to pay restitution in the ancient world. And if you couldn't pay restitution, then you would be sold off in order to pay that restitution. So you were sold into slavery when you offended someone and you couldn't make restitution. Also, if you got yourself into financial trouble and you couldn't pay your bills, you might find yourself in slavery. Now, I think that we would all be a lot more careful about the bills that we make if there was a possibility that we could enter into slavery today. And I've got to say about incarceration in the United States. As I thought about this today, I thought about the way slavery worked in the ancient world and the way that incarceration works today, both of them fulfilling part of what needed to be done, some way to enforce when people would act in a way they shouldn't act. And certainly, incarceration, I agree with it. I think it's a good thing. But I think the way it is in the United States, I don't know that, especially in big inner cities, the way there are certain areas in inner cities, when someone is born in that area, there's a more likely chance than not that they're going to spend time in prison in inner cities. And when you think about that, when you think just because someone's born, they got a better than in a certain area, they got a better than 50% chance of ending up in prison. That's just heartbreaking, isn't it? I think that our hearts should be broken over that. And I don't know. I mean, again, when you hear these things, I don't know what the answer is. I think the answer is to preach the gospel. I think the answer is for the gospel to get into these areas. But we certainly have problems in the system that we have. I'm not saying that it's a bad system. I'm not saying that we shouldn't incarcerate people, okay? I'm just saying our system isn't stellar. And I don't think anywhere in the world is the system stellar. And part of slavery, when you had slavery in the United States, that was the... And in Egypt as well, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, that was the darkest kind of slavery that you could possibly have. But there was also slavery around the world that was used in different ways. And so now, in part of this law, you guys can tell this is going to happen, right? Slavery is going to be brought up. And we kind of can have like maybe a little bit of a knee-jerk reaction to it. Why doesn't God just say, don't have slavery? Why doesn't God just stop slavery instead of saying, when you have slaves, then do this? God's going to, in this section, God's going to give more freedom to slaves than any of the countries that are around them. But that's only one step in a certain direction. And I got to say, part of the answer to this is simply that God permitted it. I don't know that God wanted it, but that God permitted it. It was like divorce. Jesus said, Moses allowed you to divorce because of the wickedness in your heart. God didn't have mandatory divorce, but because of the wickedness in their heart, because they did go out and commit adultery, and because of those things, God permitted divorce. wasn't something God wanted, but he permitted it. And I think the slavery that we find here, and I want to be careful that I don't speak for God where God hasn't spoken, but I look at it as something that's been permitted rather than something that God wants. Because we're going from our culture and how we feel today about our culture. And by the way, there's slavery in the world today. There's slavery, not only is there slavery in the United States, there's slavery for labor. There's sex trafficking slavery in the United States. There's labor slavery in the United States. Part of the issue of immigration is that those people that come from Mexico find themselves enslaved and trapped because they can't say anything, because they're going to be deported. Again, just coming back to these people and what they get themselves, how they get themselves trapped in. But there are cultures today around the world where slavery is accepted. Certainly isn't that way with us. We certainly have strong feelings about it, and we perceive it as being wickedness for one person to own another person. But when we go back 3,500 years and you put yourself in that culture of what's happening around the world, you see that God, in what he says about slaves, takes a huge step forward, okay? I wanted us to deal with this issue honestly before we got into the text. Because so often when the issue is dealt with in Scripture, because the Bible not only talks about slavery in the Old Testament, it talks about slavery in the New Testament. It says, masters, treat your slaves this way, and slaves, treat your masters this way. Instead of saying, let's not have slavery anymore, instead of fighting against slavery. Jesus was not about trying to fight those things that were socially unfair. Jesus was about saving people, bringing them into a relationship with God, wherever they were at and whatever they were going through. That's not that we as Christians don't get involved in social matters or social battles, because I think that we should. I think there are things that our hearts should be, that God lays upon our heart, that we should get involved in them, but we should never let them take the place of the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel is the first thing that we do. And now they are a nation in the middle of a world that has certain cultures and slavery and several wives are part of that. So I think these are things, again, from my perspective, that God allows. Not necessarily that God is saying is a good thing, but he allows them. And well, let's read here a little bit and you'll see where I'm going with it, I hope. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Again, the word judgment there, later on he's going to say when a judge sees this or when a judge does that or a judge will judge between them. So these are the directions to the 70 judges that would judge over Israel. He says in verse 2, if you buy a house, if you buy a Hebrew servant, and here we go right into it. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free and pay nothing. Now, this is unheard of in the ancient world. If you found yourself incarcerated into slavery because you couldn't pay your bill or because you couldn't pay restitution, then you were a slave forever. Not only were you a slave, but your offspring were slaves forever as well. So right away, as God breaches this topic, and as I said, the first thing we do in Hebrews chapter 21 is usually a knee-jerk reaction to, what? A Hebrew slave, but understanding, what do you do with someone who has a huge debt that they can't pay off? Or what do you do with someone you could say, well, you can forgive them or let them file, you know, bankruptcy, which is what we do. That's our culture. That wasn't their culture. What do you do with someone who has done something illegal, who has stole something or has to pay restitution to someone and can't pay that restitution? Well, there was debtor's prison. People are in prison today for what they do. So slavery to some degree, when a Hebrew, especially a Hebrew, is in slavery, how does a Hebrew, someone who's born into being Jewish and Hebrew, become a slave? That's the ways they became slaves. And so when someone would purchase a slave, someone was, you know, owed a debt, so they're sold as a slave so their debt could be paid, or someone has to pay restitution and they don't have it, so they sell them in order to they pay that restitution. He was only going to be a slave for 6 years. Then he was going to be set free. And as I said, this is unprecedented. God is now setting this up in the ancient world. It is a step in the right direction of getting rid of slavery altogether, but to say that this guy will not be a slave forever. Then in verse 3 it says, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. But if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So this guy goes into slavery. He meets one of the other girls that's there. He marries. They have children. Now his 6 years are up. He's got kids and he's got a wife. He loves her. What's he going to do? Well, verse 4. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons, or actually verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So they pierced his ear as a sign of a slave forever. This is different. This is a servant by choice. If you said, I love my wife and I love my children, and even though I've been set free, I want to stay here, I love my master, then I am going to be a servant by choice. Now, this is important because this is one of the favorite statements of Paul, of James, and of Peter. All of them spoke of being bond servants. This is the picture of a bond servant. They have called themselves bond servants of Jesus Christ. They are not a servant of Jesus because Jesus has made them a servant, but they are a servant because by choice they have. The Son, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says the Son will open up his ear. Opening up the ear is a reference to becoming a bond servant. The Son, when he came to this earth, he opened up his ear. He became a bond servant of God the Father. Think of that. Jesus is God. He is the creator of the universe, and he became a bond servant to come and give his life for us. So there's this picture that's a pretty phenomenal picture of surrender unto God. Surrender to say, Lord, I want to be this servant of yours. It says in verse 7 then, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, things go from bad, where you read about slavery in verse 1 of 21, and you get that knee-jerk reaction, and then you go to selling your daughter. Dowries were common in the ancient world, and it's been suggested that dowries are being mentioned here, because listen to this, look at the context. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, so she is betrothed to be married, and he shall let her be redeemed. You can buy her back. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. And if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. So here this idea of multiple wives is brought in, and he won't diminish what she has as a wife. And if he does not do these three for her, then he shall go out free, then she shall go out free without paying money. He now moves on from the concept of slavery for a while. He'll revisit in a minute. He who strikes a man so that he dies will surely be put to death. Again, these are very rapid fire pictures that set precedents. And a guy who strikes someone and they die, they will be put to death. We saw in chapter 20, if someone murders, then their life will be required of them. Very early in Genesis, we find the same thing. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hands, then I will appoint for him a place for him to flee. This is a city of refuge. So if you're getting in a fight with someone, you punch him in the head and you kill him, then you could flee to a city of refuge, and you would not be put to death. But there, you could claim sanctuary in that city and find some protection until tempers cool down a little bit and the judges could figure out what to do with you. It wasn't that the judges weren't going to rule in the case. It was a place that you could go and escape the avenger of blood, a family member, or a father, a son, who said, they killed him, I'm going to kill him. But if he did it with premeditation, then his life was to be taken by the courts. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Now, we introduced the topic of honoring your father and mother in our study in chapter 20. That in their culture, in order for a culture to stay together, in order for a society to maintain, there has got to be respect from the children to the parents. There has to be respect for people who are older. When there's not, history tells us that cultures fall apart. Now, we live in a culture that seems to have lost respect for older people, and where younger people don't have respect for their parents or for older people. So God, when he establishes, remember, this is going to be a culture that's going to go from the time of Moses through the time of the judges, through the time of the kings, into the time of Jesus. So it's going to go for hundreds and hundreds of years. And right away, he says, if you got a kid that strikes their parents, then put that kid to death. It was as if God was drawing a line saying, in order for us to have a healthy culture, there needs to be this respect, and you can't have kids that do this. And so that was the law. Remember, this is the law that's brought out to the judges. So when the people would bring their kid to the judges, say, man, my kid smacked me, the judge would go, okay, that's it. And they would take the kid. Now, I don't know how much of it was done by the parents, but I imagine that it was a good tool to straighten out a rebellious teen, you know? Look, I'll take you to the judges and don't think I won't do it, you know? Kind of thing. We know that a lot of times the laws that God set up, they did, even Jesus, remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? The law is going to say later on, if you're caught in the act of adultery, you're to be killed, you're to be stoned. But Jesus turned around and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And it struck their hearts. Even with Cain killing Abel, the first murderer in the Bible. God says, if someone kills someone, blood shall be required of them. And then God doesn't take the life of Cain. And so we see that the law is mixed with mercy as well. Nevertheless, I think this is here because in order to have a long-lasting culture, there has to be respect from the children to the parents. Once that's gone, the culture is doomed. What does that say about our culture, by the way? What does that say about where we're going? Because I don't know that there's a lot of respect of kids towards their parents today in general in the United States, certainly in pocket areas, but I don't know in general. So not only if you strike them, well, verse 15, he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, and if he is found in his hands, shall surely be put to death. So kidnapping was an offense, a capital offense. You could be put to death for that. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Not only was it if you smack them, but if you backtalk them, you could be put to death as well. I don't know. I mean, it's really not a funny picture, but you see parents like, that is it. Let's go, you know. I'm sure a lot of kids straightened up at that point. If men contend with each other, and one strikes another with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die and is confined to a bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So it's a sense of fairness with these judges. If a guy punches a guy or hits him in the head with a rock, and the guy recovers, then he pays for his time that's out. Doesn't pay a whole lot more, doesn't have a lot of punitive damages. The guy's not going to become a millionaire off the guy, but he's going to take care of him, at least for the time that he lost. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now, it doesn't really go on to say what the punishment is. The punishment for beating and killing a servant accidentally was not to be put to death. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. It's one of those hard verses, verse 21. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely. Now, there's some controversy about this particular verse. Some of your Bibles will read so that she miscarriages. That's the controversy. Is this premature birth or is this miscarriage? And there are good arguments when you get to the original language on both sides. Now, if she gives birth prematurely, my Bible says, yet no harm follows. In other words, that this is the thought, that the child lives and no harm follows. He shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and shall pay as the judge determines. So two guys are fighting, ends up striking a pregnant woman. I think this is a good, don't fight in the presence of a pregnant woman. That would be a really good way to get around this. But, and she gives birth prematurely, and there's no further harm, than the husband decides. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. So it seems that it says, but if the child miscarriages, if harm follows, then it shall be life for life. Then the life of the person who killed the life of the baby that was in her womb would be taken, life for life. Then he goes into this famous passage, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now Jesus has said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you to love your enemies. And he goes on about turning the other cheek instead of these. When God gives these, he is not, when we read this, we go, okay, eye for an eye. That's pretty brutal. Hand for an hand, strike for a strike, burn for a burn. That's pretty brutal. But what God is saying here is that it is to be of an equal balance. I want you to think back again to the ancient worlds around them. Think back to Egypt. Think back to Assyria. Think back to the Hittite kingdom. Think back to any of the other surrounding groups, the Amorites, the Jebusites, these guys that are around them. Do you think that they have an eye for an eye in their justice systems? When you go back and you study the justice systems in the ancient worlds, they do not have an eye for an eye. They have like a head for an eye. You poke out someone's eye and you take, you know, both eyes, or you take a head, you know, someone steals something, it's not balanced. The punishment for what's done is way off kilter. It's like people are today. There's certain people that are like that, you know? Somebody does something, you cut somebody off, and the next thing you know, they're shooting at you with a gun. It's not quite even balance. Or the fear you might get when someone goes, oh, no, you didn't. You know, and then you know, you shot me with a BB gun, I'm going to go get my bazooka. You just stand right there. I'm going to go get my, you know, and I'm going to take you out. So this thought is, let's have the judges judge in Israel with a balance. If someone takes an eye, take an eye. If someone takes a tooth, take a tooth. Let there be a balance. And I'll say as well that didn't have to be an eye for an eye at that point. I think a lot of times as they did this, they didn't take an eye for an eye. But I think that this is, don't take more than an eye. Don't take more than a tooth. Let there be a real balance. Remember, this whole section is setting precedents. In fact, and I kind of alluded to this in the beginning, if you categorize this, you cover all the areas of the law. This becomes a very comprehensive group of laws for the judges to have precedent from. It goes on to say, if a man strikes the eye and hits a male or a female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. Now, guy loses an eye, but he gets to go free. I don't know if that's a good trade or not, but the next one's a better trade. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth. Now, if I'm a slave, I might go, one tooth? Well, let's see if we can do that, make that happen. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox, so if it just out of the blue, his ox goes nuts and kills somebody, the ox is to be killed, but the owner won't be held responsible for it. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and has been made known to its owners, he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So again, you can see the precedent here. If harm is caused, you know, you got a pit bull, and that pit bull has a tendency to bite people, and, you know, that pit bull, you know, ends up biting somebody, and you're going to be in trouble. If you haven't got any history with the pit bull, your pit bull, then you're probably going to be a little bit safer. That's our laws. Here we got laws from an ancient society that say the same thing. You know, if your animal does it and you've kind of got a history of it, but if you know that your animal does this and you don't take care of it, then you're going to be responsible. Very similar to our courts today. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay it to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether he has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to the judgment, it shall be done for him. If the ox gores a male or a female servant, he shall give to their masters 30 shekels of silver. The ox shall be stoned. So the ox was to be killed, and 30 shekels of silver is the price of a slave. Jesus, of course, was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas received, the price of a servant. You couple that with the prophecy that says the Son of Man shall have his ear opened up, which again is a sign of a servant, and it shows us again that Jesus came to serve. Jesus himself said the Son of Man did not come to rule, but to serve. It says if a man opens up a pit, or if a man digs a pit, and he does not cover it, and the ox or the donkey falls in, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Which kind of cracks me up. If the donkey or the ox, I understand if the ox falls into the pit and the owner, the guy that dug the pit has to pay for it, but he gets the oxen so he can go home and eat it. But why do you want a dead donkey? I don't understand that. So I don't know what good a dead donkey would be. I think Pat Lazovich said we could stuff it and put it in our room. I don't know. If one man's ox hurts another's, verse 35, so that he dies, so these two oxen are fighting now, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it. And the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox. The dead animal shall be his own. Let's continue to go on. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So now we get into the section of Scripture on restitution. And here's where we begin to understand a little bit better of how slavery worked in Israel. We see that if you were in slavery, then you lost certain rights as a citizen. If you were a slave, then you, if you were killed, there was way, the person who killed you had different things happen. They were still punished, but not as severely if they killed someone who was free. And we might look at that and go, well, that's really not fair because they're both people. However, when someone does something in our society and ends up incarcerated, we take their rights away from them. Now, I'm not saying that if someone kills them, we deal differently with that. I'm just saying that slavery in their day, they became a slave for a reason. There was a reason that they found themselves in slavery. And if that was the case, because here they had to restore, they go out and steal an ox, they have to restore five oxes. Well, the guy probably didn't have money for one ox because he stole the ox, right? So what's the guy going to do? He now owes five oxen. So he's going to be sold into slavery for 6 years because of what he did. And that's the reason, I think, why there's a difference between when you do something to a free or to someone to a slave. Verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Okay? So there we go. So you've got a guy who's sold into slavery because he doesn't have anything to restore. So he comes in to steal in the daytime. You can't kill a guy coming to steal in the daytime, but you can kill a guy who comes in at night. Again, I find it uncanny how close these are to certain laws in states. There are certain laws that if someone breaks into your house and you're able to identify them and your intent is to protect your property and you shoot them and kill them, you're going to go to jail for that. If they break into your property and you're protecting your life and you shoot them and kill them, now you're going to be okay. So it's all a matter of intent. So if the police show up and go, well, what happened here? You say, well, I saw the guy, and he was grabbing my TV and running for the door, and boom, 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 I shot him. Then you're going to go to jail for that. That's in most places, by the way. But if the guy's coming after you, you say, I came in, the guy was running after me, I was scared for my life, for the life of my children, so I shot him, and I killed him. I'm not going to go to jail for that. So there's a distinction. The distinction here in the law is at night, you can't really see very well, guy breaks into your house, whatever, you get up, you stab him, you choke him and you kill him. But if it's in the daytime and he's stealing something, you can clearly see that his intention is to steal, and so you're going to be in trouble if you end up killing him. And then he has to pay restitution if he's caught in the daytime, and if he's not, he's sold for his theft. And if the theft is certainly found, if the thief is certainly found alive in his hand, or as the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So now you got to pay back double of what you stole. If the man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and let loose his animals to feed on another man's field, he shall make restitution for the beast on his own field and the beast of his own, vineyard. So if you go over and you use somebody else's yard, you got to let their animals come back over to your yard. Again, there's a sense of equal or fairness in what's done. It reminds me of the grazing wars back in the cowboy days in the United States. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that a stacked grain, standing grain, or a field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Again, that sounds like today too, right? If somebody's caught, they go out and they catch a forest on fire and they found out and they're caught, they'll have to pay some kind of restitution. If a man delivers his neighbor's money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So you've got your goods. You didn't have safety deposit boxes in their day, right? You didn't have safes in their day. So you're going to go on vacation. You don't have alarms on your houses. You're going to be gone for a while. So you go to your neighbor and you bring your sack of goods over to them. And you say, well, you guys watch my goods while I'm gone. They got their goods anyway, right? So you give them their goods. And if a thief comes in and steals the goods from them, then the thief has to pay double back of whatever was stolen. Okay? It then goes on to say, where was I? Verse 7. I was completely lost. Is that where I was? All right, thank you. I just thought it was funny because it was 7, 8, 9, 10, all of them came out. All right, and you shall take, let's go back to, let's go to 8. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts, where am I at? I'm in the wrong, hold on. I'm in the wrong chapter. All right, there we are. If the thief is not found, that's what I'm looking for, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's good. So you bring your goods over to your neighbor. You say, I'm going to be out of town. Can you watch my stuff? Neighbor says, yeah, I can watch your stuff. And you come back and the neighbor says, I'm sorry, but your stuff got stolen. My stuff's fine. Your stuff's got stolen. Then you go to the judge. The judge determines who's lying and has to make a ruling, okay? For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judge condemn shall pay double to the neighbor. And if a man delivers his neighbor a donkey, an ox, and a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one sees it, then the oath of the Lord shall be between them that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that and shall not make it good. So you got your ox, your donkey, your sheep, whatever, over at your friend's house. They're keeping them for you, and then they die. The neighbor says, look, he just died. He's just out in the backyard and keeled over. But if the neighbor killed it, then he's going to have to pay for it. But if he just let it die, it's like if someone borrows your car. You lend them the keys to your car, they go down to get milk, and the car blows up halfway there. You don't go, you blew it up, you bought it. You go, all right, it's probably going to blow up anyway, right? You borrow someone's boat, and the boat breaks down while you have it, which is a good chance, by the way, because boats break down a lot. Whose responsibility is it, the guy that had the boat or the guy that borrowed the boat? Verse 12, but if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. So if you're watching, your buddy's stuff and it got stolen, then you had to make restitution. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence and he shall not make good what was torn. So he just has to bring the animal and say, sorry, wolf got your sheep and here it is. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. So if you borrow the oxen to plow your field and the oxen gets hurt and dies, you own it. However, if the owner is with it, he shall make it good. If he was hired, it came for its hire. But if the owner came over with the oxen, the owner said, look, I'll plow your field with my oxen. And then the thing dies, then, hey, it's the guy that owns the oxen, right? It's on him. If a man enters a virgin who is not betrothed, and isn't it, I mean, as you're looking at these precedents, it's like, doesn't it seem sporadic? You go from an oxen dying into a man who goes into a virgin, okay? Who is betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So if a man went and had sex with a girl, then he was supposed to marry her, okay? There was no, let's just go out and fornicate. If their fornication took place, then they had to get married. In her, if her father utterly refuses, which could happen, right? The guy could show up and the girl says, he seduced me. And this is not rape, by the way. Rape is covered later on. This is a seduction of a girl. And the guy shows up and the girl says, we slept together. He's supposed to marry me. The dad says, you're not marrying him. Then he didn't have to. The father utterly refuses to give her to him. He shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. And that's kind of gross, isn't it? Again, you're just kind of going through these different things. And you might go, I don't want to get too, I don't want to talk about this, but it's here. It's just gross. Most venereal diseases can be traced back to bestiality. Just gross. I know it's gross. It's a gross topic, but here it was 3,500 years ago. You know, still, I don't want to talk about it. It's still taking place today. But God was protecting them, and if a person had the tendency to sleep with an animal, that person was to be killed. Enough of that. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God cares about those who are strangers, those who are going through the land. You shall not afflict any widow of fatherless children. You shall not take advantage of children who are orphans or women who are widows. In other places, it says that God is the protector of the fatherless, and God is the protector of widows. I like the proverb that says, the man who lends to the poor, God will repay him. God not only watches out for the widows and orphans, but he repays those that reach out and take care of them. Again, God cares about that heart of generosity towards those who are struggling. There's those that help widows and orphans. There's those that do nothing. And there's those that hurt widows and orphans, take advantage of them, make money off of widows and orphans. Okay? What's the worst category to be in? Those that hurt widows and orphans, okay? God will be against you if you are taking advantage of them. What's the best category to be in? Those who help widows and orphans. The middle category, well, let's just stay at the help, widows and orphans. Even if you're struggling financially, even if you just barely are making it, God, when you lend to the poor, God will be the one who will repay you. Just have a generous heart. Give to those who are struggling. It should be a part of what every one of us do. We're going to talk a lot about giving at Calvary. We all ought to give to what God's doing, to the work of the gospel, and we all ought to give to those who are struggling and hurting. The Lord has blessed us and confidence that if we do, then God will open up the windows of heaven and God will pour down upon us. We don't have to be afraid that if in fact, the opposite. I think that if we do it, we can have confidence that God's going to take care of us. Not greed. Not if you give to the poor, God's going to make you rich, okay? But just knowing, you know what? I can reach out and help those who are struggling, and it will be okay. God will repay me for it. And so don't abuse someone who is a widow and fatherless. Verse 23, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall become hot. and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. How much did God care? God says, this is God intervening. This isn't the judges shall do this if you take advantage of a widow. God says, if you take advantage of the fatherless and the widows, and they cry out to me, I will hear them, and I will make your wife a widow. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. You just give. Just give it to him. I think even we can make a case in the New Testament that when we just give to help someone out. Someone says, hey, can I borrow some money? And I'll pay you back. You just give it to them. If you've got it to give to them, just give to them. Again, knowing that God can take care of you. Instead of, you know, when are you going to pay me back? And, you know, you better pay me back 20 extra bucks or whatever. Just give it to them. If you even take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. You can't even have the garment for more than a day. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So God cares about what people sleep at night, blankets that people have at night. You shall not revile God, nor cause the ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of the ripe produce of your juices, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. God says, when you give to me, don't delay it. Don't go, all right, I've got the first fruits here to give. This calf was born. I'm going to give it later on. Just give it. Just when you're ready to give it, just give it. Don't go, I'll give it at the end of the month. Just give it. Whatever you're going to give to God, just give. I think this is here because people have a tendency to go, well, I'll give it at the end of the month. And if at the end of the month you've got, you know, money trouble at all, you're like, okay, I just won't give to the Lord. God says, I'm going to honor you when you give the first fruits to me. So bring me the first fruits first, is what God's saying. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. I never have trouble with that law. If I see an animal that's been torn apart by a beast in the field, I don't want to eat it. I have no problem giving it to the dogs. Out of all the laws that are in here, there are a few of them we wouldn't have a problem with, and that's one of them. It'd be like roadkill today. Don't scrape it up and go home and eat it, all right? Just let it be. Let the scavengers go ahead and get it. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you as we look at these passages and we consider you and the judges that you set up and all of the people through hundreds and hundreds of years, through the times of the judges and the times of the kings and the times of the prophets. All of these people would be ruled by these judges and by these laws that we covered today. And we see the sense of fairness. Lord, we understand as we consider slavery. Lord, just being honest and wanting to be honest. We struggle with that. But yet we trust you. And we believe that there was a reason, cultural, whatever your reasons are, that there was a reason for that. And we do see the whole incarceration thing. And Lord, we thank you that you have a sense of fairness, and that you care about us. And you'll be the one. You'll be the one who judge between us. If someone mistreats us, we just leave it up to you. Let you take care of it. Let it go. Let you take care of it. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.